take our Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah this evening. We are in chapter 14, and we are going to pick up in verse 12. Isaiah 44, verse 12. The people that are building our church, over in Badavanjari, India, are busy working away. They hope to finish next month, so we'll hopefully have pictures sent to us as God's blessed them with a little bit better weather. Those of you that were on the team, it's already in the mid-90s in Manila, or in New Delhi there, so it's like, boy, we just missed it. Of course, there was some of the time we were there that we wished it would have been in the mid-90s. So all is good. Sanjeev today, the director in Delhi, I got an email this morning when I got up, and of course their day is my night, vice versa. And he said that there is this Bible study he holds, and the husband is saved and the woman isn't, and he asked for prayer. It's like, that's for her, and gave me your name, and I said, that's cool. And I came to work, and there's an email from him and said, I went over to their house tonight and prayed with her, and she got saved. It's like, I said, you should ask me more often for prayer. So, that's pretty cool. So that's the kind of way things happen over there, and that's a good time. Also, those of you that were on the team, gentlemen, were on the team, do you remember the guy, I don't know where you all are tonight, where the guy at the last day in the last village, the woman's son who wasn't saved? Okay, I have his name. Whoever wants to write to him, get to me ASAP of you guys. Okay, 44, verse 12, yes. God has been dealing with an issue of prophecy. I mentioned last week that we got one of the greatest biblical prophecies in Scripture in this chapter. God willing, we'll make it there tonight. But he also, at the same time, as giving this prophecy, has been doing some scolding, if you will. He had been really chastising these individuals in Israel at that time who were making their own gods, small g. And I will make that reference several times tonight. And when we approach this issue of idolatry, we need to, first of all, get our hands around this idea that it is not something that is removed from our life. There is not an individual within the sound of my voice that is not guilty of and probably struggles with nearly on a daily basis on this issue of idolatry. And your idols, as we said before, may not come in a little statue with an incense burner in the belly kind of thing to sit on your coffee table. It may not be in a bathtub in the yard, whatever it might be. But we all have those struggles. Idolatry is something that is very real in each one of our lives, but we're just very hip and modern today with our idolatry. And in fact, it's really worse. I think we should be ashamed of ourselves because now it used to be at least our idols looked like something living, even though they weren't. Now they don't look like they're living at all. We've just given ourselves over to the lust of material possessions and idolatry. So when God is dealing with this subject, let's put ourselves in this situation and ourselves in this place. Because he is addressing this to us too. We can look at this Old Testament scripture in like Isaiah and say, whoa, you know, that's way deep, you know, and that really doesn't affect me or really doesn't have any bearing on my life. But if you've been here on Wednesday nights for any amount of time, you know that God continues to find a very real relevance out of Isaiah for us that are here in this group. So he is continuing here to deal with this. And let's face it, he has, and he's certainly going to tonight, move beyond the scolding. And he really gets into the point of going so far as to just ridicule the stupidity of idolatry. You know, sometimes we need that. We're kind of extreme people. I mean, it seems that we only respond to pain. It seems that we, you know, only, you know, act when we're in extreme situations, and we're kind of that way spiritually speaking also. In verse 12, he begins, he says, "The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and he fashioneth it," speaking of the idol that he's making, "and he fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint." So now in verse 12 here, he's pointing out that these individuals who are actually active in creating these pseudo-gods, again, small g, while they're making them, he's saying that the workers would become hungry, they would become thirsty, they would become tired. Now, what's his point? Well, his point is if they're making these gods and they're becoming hungry and thirsty and tired while doing so, they're in essence, in the very act of making their gods, they are proving their humanity, they're proving their mortality. So even before they even get started in worshiping this god, they have shown their frailty. They're showed that they are lesser than a real god because they're hungry, they're tired, they're thirsty. They have weaknesses. That's us. And that was the same people that have been building these gods. They're in the same situation. And he goes so further to infer that at least we can eat. Because these statues that they're building here, they can't eat, they can't drink. So already the creator, that in this case might be us, the worker, the craftsman, whatever it may be, they're bigger, mightier, stronger, greater than the gods they're making, simply because already they're proving it. And the fact that they're able to eat. A few verses, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read them to you, but you can make note if you want. Job 42:2. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee." Speaking of God. Psalms 115:3. "But our God is in the heavens, he has done whatever he has pleased." Psalms 135:6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places." Isaiah 43:12, we just went past, "Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" Or in other words, who's going to stop me? I like that one. Habakkuk 3:6, "He stood, and he measured the earth. He beheld, he drove asunder all the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting." These are verses that I'm sharing because these speak of a true and living God. All-powerful, all-knowing, timeless, omnipresent. He goes on, he says in verse 13, he says, "The carpenter now stretches out his rule. He marks it with a line. He fits it with planes. He marketh it with the compass. He maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house." So all that this guy is doing here, let us be reminded, he is doing with a block of wood. A block of wood. That's all it is. It's a created thing. So it may seem like a simple concept, but we need to be reminded of this and kind of lay it out there on the table for us to remember here again today that this is dealing block of wood, a created thing, and there is a vast and far difference between that and a sovereign creator. God didn't whip us up, you know, with a pocket knife and a piece of wood, you know, carve you out. No, if he used anything, we know in Scripture from Genesis that, I mean, he whipped you out of mud. So God's creative power is far beyond anything man could do. And when we deal with this issue of creation, we have to ask ourselves, where did the chunk of wood come from? I mean, it had to have come from a tree. What tree did it come from? Where did the tree come from? How about the water that was mandatory to its growing? I mean, you cannot get around the fact that even beyond that, there had to be a God, a creator, an all-powerful being, no matter what we can whip up ourselves. Certainly, I think one of the most staggering issues of life is the extent of how far, literally the width and the breadth of the stupidity of man. I mean, You guys know I'm a newspaper reader, and I read the newspaper, and I keep thinking, well, surely we've reached the, you know, furthest, you know, edge of Siberia of stupidity, okay? Only to, you know, find that we can go even further than that. And we are willing to argue the issue of God and the issue of creation. And if you are a student of this kind of thing, isn't the arguments rather stupid? These people, they believe they're quite philosophical and theological and scientific, you know. But there is no evidence of evolution, despite what you're being told. It requires far, far much more blind faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in a creator. That's why evolution, even in the science realm, is beginning to unravel, and there's something called, the design, intelligent design movement, which they are coming to the point where they believe that it was created. Now, they're going to fall short of believing that it is my Jehovah God, maybe, but they're on the right track. It seems like the smarter we get, the more down and deep and atoms and, you know, all the little things that make the world and the machine of the world go around, the more they realize that this is just impossible. And, of course, I'm always like, well, I knew that. You know, you got six-year-old kids at home. They know that. But man's finally coming around, but it is incredible how far. And we will argue it, you know. And I've certainly been crossing that this week. I mean, telling somebody this week that, you know, it seems that man would argue, you know, forever that water isn't wet, you know, and they just, you know, have this incredible argument, and you just want to slap them because of the idiocy of their argument. Now, I want you to notice in this verse here, it says that this God creator, quote unquote, makes gods that look like him. Isn't that the ultimate narcissism, huh? Wasn't that statue or a god that looks like me? Because you see, fleshly man has an innate desire that his gods look and act and they be like him. Spiritual man wants to act, look, and be like Jehovah God. But the rest of mankind is continuing to try to find gods that look like them. And so much of our life is directed around us, and it's such a dead giveaway. You know, we want to hang around people that look like us, that dress like us, that think like us. And you know, it's like you got a little bit of a problem there. I mean, it's kind of you're on that edge of idolatry, self worship. This God creator makes them look like him. Now, as he goes through this passage, I want you to notice that God, through the prophet Isaiah, is making every attempt, as he often does, and we've been dealing with this on the New Testament on Sunday mornings too, that God, through the prophet Isaiah, is making every attempt to clarify that the position and the relationship of Christianity is a realm of no middle ground. We like to live, in the flesh, we like to live in a quandary of grays. We like to live in this kind of mushy ground in between that we imagine to be in between, where truth is relative and the times they are a-changing, you know, and whatever it might be, it's that we might remain flexible to move as our flesh wants to move. And you notice how truth moves in that realm. So what do we like? Well, we like a God that moves the truth. And we don't like a God that says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, do we? You know, we want a hip, cool God. And a hip, cool God in 2004, I mean, he's not so uptight that, you know, he'd, you know, that whole no premarital sex thing, that's archaic. Come on. I mean, we're hip now. We got a God that's cool and hip, you know. He's not constrained by that whole legal marriage stuff, you know. That's so passé, you know. So see, we're inventing gods that are like us, you know. I love some of these newfangled religions now that they want to accept Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad, and they roll them all together, and they have all this stuff. I think that's real convenient, too, because that's kind of like, you know, really protecting your butt there. And then, I mean, it's just like, just in case, you know, I'm going to... It's kind of like an American Hinduism sort of thing, right? It's going to roll them all in together, and just to be sure. Once again, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. He didn't say me and Buddha, me and Muhammad, me and... Nope, he said, I'm it. Jesus drew a very, very distinct line. Absolutes. Now again, we're very uncomfortable with receiving our God that way because we want a God that's like us. And what is us? Well, wishy-washy, inconsistent, you know... Not a lot of commitment, no passion, you know. That's what we want our God to be like, instead of going, this is the way he is, and I seek to be like him. This is not a new concept. Heck, they were dealing with it in Isaiah's day. So here we're dealing, what, maybe, you know, 24, 2500 years ago? We're dealing with the same thing here. So no loopholes as we go through this. Let's keep an eye out for that. Number 14. Now, this is great, because I this is one of the best descriptions of this anywhere in Scripture. Let's read through. Now, this is the maker of the false gods. He heweth him down cedars, and he takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof, and he warm himself. Yea, kindleth it. He baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and he worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereunto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. In other words, he cooks over part of it. And he roasteth and is satisfied. So I build a little fire to keep warm out of part of this tree. And then part of the tree I build a little fire so I can cook over. Alas, I am warm, I have seen the fire, verse 17, and the residue, or what's left over, thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and says, deliver me, thou art my God. They have not known nor understand, for he has shut their eyes, they cannot see, in their hearts they cannot understand. Now, just to make sure we understand this, I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. Okay? I'm going to pick it up in verse 12 where we started today. So just follow along here. It says, the blacksmith stands at his forge to make a sharp tool. He's pounding and shaping it with his might. His work makes him hungry and thirsty, weak and faint. Then the woodcarver measures and marks out a block of wood. He takes the tool. He carves the figure of a man. Now he has a wonderful idol that cannot even move from where it's placed. He cuts down cedars and he selects the cypress and the oak and he plants the cedar in the forest to be nourished by the rain. And after his care, he uses part of the wood to make a fire to warm himself and bake his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god for people to worship. He makes an idol and bows down and praises it. So he burns part of the tree to roast his meat and to keep himself warm. Then he takes what's left and makes his god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping it, praying for it. Rescue me, he says. You're my god. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed, they cannot see, their minds are shut, and they cannot think. And now moving on to verse 19. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why, it's just a block of wood. I burn half of it for heat, and I use it to make my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down and worship a chunk of wood? The poor, deluded fool feeds on ashes. He is trusting something that can give him no help at all. Yet he cannot bring himself to ask. Here it is. He cannot bring himself to ask, is this thing, this idol that I'm holding in my hand, a lie? You see how far the extent of our idolatry and our stupidity. Though we look at it, we realize how stupid it is, but we can't ever go, hey, is this an idol? Is this a lie? The idea that Isaiah is giving us here is simple. And I wish people that, and I speak to you as brothers and sisters here on Wednesday nights, I wish that we could just try to hold on to the simplicity of Christianity. That doesn't mean we don't go on leaving the milk of the word and eating the meat. But that doesn't mean you leave the milk either. We need to hold on to the simple facts of the faith sometimes. And in reality, guys, the greatest things of God and the greatest things of Christianity are sweetly simple. And he made it that way. Why? Because we're kind of stupid. We need it simple, don't we? So Isaiah here is presenting a simple and reasonable scenario. This man cuts down a tree for its wood. He uses part of it to build a fire to warm himself in, part of it to cook his meal over. Then he takes another piece of the same wood, carves a god out of it, and falls down before it in worship. And if there is ever a stark example in the scripture of stupid, this is it. It's just stupid. And again, as I began this message tonight, we need to remember that we are no different. Again, we can look at that and go, well, that's idiotic. See, we can look at this and we can blame practices like that. We can go like, well, that was just a bunch of superstition. You know, that's just some sort of backward way. That's a long ago generation. But I assure you that that would be a fatal error for us to brush this away tonight as something that is not existent in our society. Because today, guys, today we have that same situation. The same holds true of our pseudo-gods that we deal with. And it doesn't matter whether they're made of steel, cloth, precious gems, gold, or flesh and bone. All of it is just temporary, and ultimately it is as worthless and meaningless as that block of wood. Mark 8:36 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now, I have a prop. Some of us, we love our shiny cars, don't we? Man, we spend time buffing the cars and just, you know, we love them shiny. It's hobbies. Maybe some of us have those, you know, we fix up our cars and spend so much money on our vehicles and everything. You know what it's made out of? The same metal, give or take, as this empty can of pop. Now, why do I tell you that? Because sometimes I think we lose our perspective. It's just a thing of metal. And that's what your car is worth. And I'll give you another example. See this? Well, we're idiot-proofing this tonight. See this? This is just paper. It's a Kleenex, you know, and you wipe your hands on it and throw it away. You tell me, what ultimately is the difference between this and this? It's just paper. You say, well, I can buy things with that, you know? It's just a piece of paper. How many of you have seen the movie Blow? If you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to see it. It's not nearly as shocking as you might think it is on from previews. Very honest, very, very enlightening. Certainly for the Christian, we go, uh-huh. One of the most profound things he said was that towards the end of the movie, he says, "I remember my father telling me, son, money isn't real." And I just smiled at that. It's like, that's it. And he came to that realization that it's not real. Oh, you know, we should have enough to get us through, put food on the table, but we worship this piece of paper. And that's all it is. And it goes all the way down the line. My house, I like my house. Log house in the woods. I heat with wood and I have shake shingles and I'm like, you know, 10, 15 miles from the Boyceville Fire Department. And believe me, if she goes, she's gone. You know, cooked cat. Just all the way down. I mean, she's going to be gone, you know. And it's like, because it's wood. My car's metal. You know, the oily rags you mop up the oil off your driveway is the same material that the stuff that you go to the mall and live for and buy, and it's so fashionable. We need to get in perspective that all this stuff is disposable. It's going to burn. It's meaningless. That doesn't mean that it cannot be used. But never, never forget your perspective. Never forget your priorities. If you can't say no to some of this stuff, then you've got a problem. Don't say, well, I love the Lord more. Okay, you're excusing yourself. be aware of that as believers, sometimes we just need to say, you know what? I don't need that. I don't need that. You know? People are dying and going to hell for eternity, you know? But I got to have my toys. I'm not scolding. I have toys too. But I tell you, this is something you need to face up to and deal with every day of your lives. Where's your priority? What do you want to leave? What do you want to leave? So when we look at this, we can look and say, well, they're just idiots for worshiping this thing, but yet we do the same. They're just in a different form today. What's very important tonight is that we would look at a message like this and that we would take a moment and truly analyze these gods in our own lives. Because we can look at this and go, well, that's stupid. Hey, that only counts if you can identify those things in your life that is fulfilling that stupid realm and get rid of them. I mean, we have to be able to sit back as Christians and go, that's crazy. I don't need that. That's an idol in my life. And truly, mankind has always been inept at this. I mean, we are just seem to be incapable of identifying our own issues, our own failures, our own blindness, our own shortcomings. We always think we're somehow outside of, you know, of all of that. We're somehow the new standard of spiritual uprightness. Matthew 15:14 says, they are blind guides leading the blind. If one person, blind person guides another, they'll both fall into the ditch. Okay, I have to give you a passion movie observation. Okay. I have seen the movie now, by the way. How many have seen the movie? You know, amazingly, I don't get off on this. The things that moved me were the things I didn't expect to move me. I get to, because I got the stage, I can tell you this. The best scene that just made me cry in the whole movie was the close-up of Mary Magdalene reaching over and touching the foot of Jesus. And then him looking down and reaching down. I was like, oh. That and the 3 seconds right before the earthquake. Yes! I leaned over to Sharon. I go, there better be an earthquake. Come on, do the earthquake! Now, oh. Pretty amazing. So, again, you know, what's my beef about this? The way the Christians are dealing with it. But you guys would probably disfigure that, wouldn't you? Isn't it kind of agreed, and even Mel Gibson had said, I mean, who crucified Jesus in there? I mean, and they're saying, oh, it's so anti-Semitic. Really? To me, it looked like everybody did it. I mean, the Romans did it. The Jews did it. Religion did it. Hey, his own people stood back and watched and let it happen. Everybody did it. So I don't think, frankly, we have any business standing out in front of the theaters passing out tracts like we're somehow the whole holy righteous ones. We never did this. We know the way. We're there, brothers and sisters. No, you're not. You're a dirty, rotten sinner, and you crucified him. And I am too. Why can't we just walk out of there in humility and realize the magnitude of what Jesus did? And just let the movie speak for itself, which ultimately is let the Bible speak for itself. I think the movie should bring us to our knees in humility. We're guilty. And we don't know the way without him either. I think we need to shut up and go home and be quiet and meditate upon what Jesus did. Not stand out there with the 4 spiritual laws. Right? But your track's going to do more than that movie did? Good grief. And again, just in case you're one doing that, if I'm a non-Christian and I saw the movie, I'd walk out there thinking about this, and if you were out there with a track, you just killed it. You just flushed everything, because all of a sudden you brought me back to, oh, wait a minute, it's not the beautiful, simple thing that Jesus did, it's you people. Right? Okay, so enough said. Again, we just seem to be inept at being able to look at this and go, you know what? We without Jesus are nothing. He's the true and living God, and we so quickly and easily fall into these things. And I am just as guilty. Verse 18, finish up where we was. It says, they have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. Now, this verse may lead some of us to somehow believe that the fault then is not ultimately our own, but it's God's fault, because you see, God has shut their eyes here. But we need to understand a very crucial point, a very crucial issue here. And that is this issue of, there it is, free will. You know, it's amazing how sometimes our life we like that word, and sometimes we're like, yeah, free will. We wish we could just flush it and get rid of it. Our own power to choose our small g God, free will. So, we all have one or more gods in our life, and we are steadily becoming like our God, aren't we? Whether we want to or not. We steadily become like our God. It doesn't have to be your goal, you're just going to end up doing that. So in the state of free will, we can choose yes to God or we can choose no to God. During that period of time, what's that period of time? Well, we call it life. It's so brief. During that period of time, while you're making that decision, God continues to call. He continues to prick your heart. He continues to prompt. And in our lifetime, we will confirm, we'll make the decision, we will confirm that decision. And whatever you choose, God, big G, will ultimately confirm you in that decision. Free will. In other words, you not only get the God of your choosing, but you get all the baggage that comes with it. Okay? And he will confirm you in that. So, if you're like Pharaoh of Egypt in Moses' day, what's going to happen is you'll begin to harden your heart against the voice of the true and living God. And ultimately, as the Bible says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and finally says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because God ultimately says, I love you enough to let you choose. This is your choice. I'll confirm you in that choice. So he will harden your heart as you have desired. Keep your finger right there and turn clear to Romans. And then we're going to bounce back and forth there for a couple times here in the next few verses so you can keep your finger in Romans. Romans 1. Verse 28. Speaking here of that same idea, Romans 1:28, and it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so they didn't want God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient. God gave them over. Your decision. He's confirming you in what you wanted. Many of us, even if you're not a believer and you can hear my voice here, you perhaps are aware of what the church speaks of as the unforgivable sin. That's what we're talking about here. There is a point in your life where you will say no to God so much. And if you notice, maybe you're in this situation and you'll know you're getting close because it gets easier and easier to say no. It used to be that God would take your heart and you would weep at your sin. You felt great anguish and pain because you knew you were wrong. But so far it's getting a little easier, and you're not so broken up about it anymore. And you know, once in a while you go to church, but you're kind of okay with it, and everything's right. You're hardening your heart, hardening your heart, and one day you're just not going to care anymore. What does the Bible say at that point? The Bible says you're damned. You are the walking dead. Dead man walking. You're breathing, but you're gone. It's over. You have ceased to hear the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You're lost. And that's what happens if we so choose. God will not force anybody. He's a gentleman, if you will. Verse 19 says, and none considereth, back in Isaiah, and none considereth in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I baked bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh. I've eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to a stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So the guy again is cooking his lunch over the fire, fueled by pieces of that same stuff that he made his God out of. Why is it that we never stop and think, hey, wait a minute. How long do we need to fall at the feet of the medical God before we finally come to the realization that he is no God? Science? Money? Material possessions? Fame? I mean, how many Belushis and Janis Joplins and, you know, all these do we need to read? And we keep going, no, it wouldn't be that way with me. Oh, make me famous, God. Give me millions of dollars. I'll be different. How much does it have to happen? How many failures? How many drug overdoses? How many ruined lives from drugs does it need to happen before we go, oh, you know, I guess I shouldn't go down the road? How many of us need to look at the people whose lives are destroyed and heartbreak and destruction over premarital sex before we go, I'm not going to bow to that false god? Alcohol, porn, work, whatever it might be, whatever it is, how long must we fall at the feet of those gods? How many people's lives must we see destroyed before we finally go, that is no God? That's no God. It's amazing how long we can go. And, you know, today it seems we have so many places by, I'm sure, Satan's work, so many different places, so many different sources that we can look for our religion. Evolution is a religion. So much of the things we do, I mean, our work, our careers, our education. You tell me education is not a religion? So many people just can't get out of school. I mean, you got a doctorate in doctorates. I mean, I don't know. You know, and there's nothing wrong with school. I'm fine like that. But, you know, do you have a plan? Or you just don't know what to do, so I'll go to Stout. You know, if in doubt, go to Stout. You know, it's like, I don't know, so I graduated from high school, so I, you know, I guess I should go to college, you know. And you know, art, you know, because I'm sorry, I know I probably got a few of you there, you know, so. Because there's so much money in fine art, you know, and I can't draw a circle, but they'll teach me. Sorry, I'm sorry. Wait, what do you call an art graduate, you know? The fry cook. Anyway. Is anyone leaving? We need to ask ourselves, guys, if I can light my God on fire and he can't save himself, why do we think that he can save us? Why do we think he can save us? Why is it that it is only seemingly in the moments of extreme pain, failure, and disappointment do we finally come to the conclusion, this is a dead end. This is no God. Verse 21 says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Back to Romans 9 for a minute. Romans 9. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? You know what? I'm going to read this at a living. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put his knowledge in their hearts. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made. They can clearly see the invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. This is chapter 1, by the way. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools instead. I gave you the wrong chapter. It's 9 or 1. And instead of worshiping the glory, some of you guys knew that and you were already there, weren't you? Claiming themselves to be wise, they become utter fools instead. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made of to look like mere people or birds or animals or snakes. So here it is. So God let them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their heart desired. Free will. You know, God has told us throughout Scripture that He's the Creator and that He is the created and that we are the created. He is reiterating throughout Scripture. He does so in this passage here in Isaiah also, that we are His creation. He's saying, guys, and this is important for all of us, He's saying even if we forget Him, He's not going to forget us. See, today, in the decision of making a commitment to Jesus Christ, you might be apt to think of this as a part of your life. You might think, well, yes, I need to decide whether I'm going to be a Christian or a Buddhist or a Jehovah's Witness or like you think, and I don't know, should I buy a Chevy or a Ford or live in Wisconsin or Alabama, marry this person or that person. Maybe you think of that as a big decision in your life, but it's just part of a decision. For God, you are everything. You're the whole game. You're all there is. You are His focus every day, if there is a day, quote unquote, for God. All the time. God doesn't have any hobbies. He doesn't have any sideline things going on. You're His everything. And I figure when you're God, you could probably find a lot to entertain yourself with. Why us? How disappointing. We are His everything. God has given us evidence throughout the Scriptures as well as the world. If you just step out there tonight, God's evidence of His sovereignty, His power, His Godhood. He has consistently hung in there with us now for, what, 8,000 years, conservatively? And His promises are still standing fast. Consistent faithfulness. Consistent love, consistent mercy, consistent patience. Verse 22. He goes on and he says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. The term blotted out, it's a great term. It means wiped away. It means to exterminate. Serious language. He didn't just put it on a shelf somewhere. He wiped it out of existence. I've exterminated, like a thick cloud, your transgression. So, in the timeless eyes of God, interestingly enough, even then, hundreds of years before the cross of Christ, that event had already taken place. The cross of Christ. Past, present, and future. I've erased your sins. And not just sin shortcomings, but sin's transgression, those knowing sins. Those ones we committed and we knew that they were sins, and we did it anyway. He is willing to forgive and to forget. Forgive and forget. But catch this now. This comes with a stipulation, and you go, ah, I knew it. There's always a hook. There's always a stipulation. The stipulation, according to this verse 22 of this chapter, as well as elsewhere in Scripture, there's one stipulation. We must return to Him. We must return to Him. That's our part in the equation. We have to go back to Him. An exercise of our free will. We must choose Jesus. No one gets saved by accident. No one gets into heaven by accident. No one's like, whoa! Well, I could have went either way, but here I am. Cool. Oh, no. And we make that decision daily, whether we want to believe it or not. Every day we get up is, I am going to live for Jesus, or I'm going to live for a false god. Whatever form that false god may come. So he says, return to me. Well, that's important because, again, let's stupid-proof this. If we can return to him, that would mean that we can clearly be saved and walk away. In case there's any doubts in anybody's mind. Return means you had to have been there. So, he says, you must be able to return to me. Now, what position, what place does that put us in the eyes of God? I don't know that I know for sure. If you were there and you're not, what does that mean? I don't know. What are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying that I might not be saved? Hey, I don't know. I don't know if you were ever saved. I think there's people who can put on that coat for a long, long, long time and walk away and they never were saved. Well, is there any way to know for sure? Well, one way to know for sure is you don't come back. A pig will stay in the pig pen. A son will go, whoa, I'm in a pig pen. I'm going home. That's the difference. A son would do so as soon as he realizes it. A pig would go, okay, you know, I need to go home, but, you know, I like the mud. So I'm going to stay here a little bit longer. You're not saved. Because you're loving the mud more than you love Jesus. And those aren't my words. Study the Word of God, and that will clearly tell you that. Matthew 24:13 says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Whew. I don't like that verse. Endure to the end. So the key here is to surrender, repentance, and return. Go back. Go back to what you once knew. I think you can be saved a day and slip away, and I think you can be saved, or looking saved, for 40 years, 50 years, slip away and never come back. Were you saved? Not if you don't come back. Deuteronomy 10:16 has an interesting verse. It says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Circumcision was a sign between God and the Jewish people. It was meant to represent something. It was the cutting away of the flesh. But somewhere away along the way, they lost track of that. They got into the ritual and got all crazy legalistic about the ritual and forgot what it was about. And we are apt to do that. See, we can go to church, we can tithe, we can serve, wear the Jesus t-shirts, bumper stickers on the car, you know, vote Republican, do all those Christian things, or the things we think are Christian, and never be born again. Never be changed. We will never cut away the flesh. God wants us to cut away the flesh of our hearts. It means that we're separate from that. We have died to the old man, as the Bible says elsewhere. 23 says, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests and every tree therein. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Now, why all of a sudden this? Well, back to 22. He's happy. He's glorifying. He's giving worship. Why? Because I, God, has blotted out the cloud of transgression. That's why we worship. That's why we give God glory. Because without that salvation, without his work, we'd all be lost. Where would we be tonight? Look around this room. I know you people. The bars would be making a lot more money tonight. Let's put it that way. Or wherever. Some of you'd be dead. And I'm not just saying that. I mean, some of you, I am sure, would be dead. Because you were pretty close to that anyway. Many of you would be in jail. A lot of you who are here with your spouse tonight, you wouldn't be married, you'd be divorced. And it just goes down the line over and over again. I mean, you know, some of you'd be, you know, off in padded rooms somewhere. Without Christ, where would this room be? Aren't we the biggest example of the glory of God? Isn't that worthy of giving Him worship? It is to me. That's what verse 23 is about. 24 goes on, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, that He that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by Himself." Now watch, he's going. I love it when God's giving these speeches, because He kind of starts out fairly easy and slow, but as He goes, He's like rolling downhill now, okay? So He's really cranking in here. He ain't talking about no piece of wood here. He says that He has and He is. He is the proven living power. It says that He formed thee from the womb. So much for abortion, huh? From the womb. So echoing the words of Job 9:8, He says, He made most everything. No, He made everything. Made it all. He says He stretched out the heavens, and that's interesting language when you look into it in light of science's claim of the, you know, constantly expanding universe. Stretched out the heavens. Yes, You did, Lord. It says that He spreadeth abroad the earth. The language is beat out. He beat out this earth that we stand upon. Let me tell you something. Let's face it tonight, guys. Either God did all of this,